It is indeed a delight to be with you again, and may I invite you to turn with me in your copy of God's Word to Paul's letter to the infant church there in Thessalonica. I want to read in your hearing and ask that you follow with me in your Bibles as I read the first chapter. There are but these a few verses, 10 verses in that chapter, and I read the entire chapter in your hearing. Paul and Silvanus, another way of designating Silas, and Timothy unto the church of the Thessalonians in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, grace to you and peace. We give thanks to God always for you all, making mention of you in our prayers, remembering without ceasing your work of faith and labor of love and patience of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ before our God and Father, knowing, brethren beloved of God, your election, how that our gospel came not unto you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and in much assurance, even as you know what manner of men we showed ourselves toward you for your sake. And you became imitators of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much affliction with joy of the Holy Spirit, so that you became an example to all that believe in Macedonia and in Achaia, for from you has sounded forth the word of the Lord, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but in every place your faith to Godward is gone forth, so that we need not to speak anything, for they themselves report concerning us what manner of entering in we had unto you, and how you turned unto God from idols to serve a living and the true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. Thus far, God's Word. Now I begin this morning by asking each and every one of you gathered in this place under the sound of my voice a very simple but a very searching question. And I want you to receive it as though I were parked 12 inches away from your nose and your eyes and looking straight into your countenance as I ask this question. And this is the question. Has the gospel come to you in word only or also in power? Has the gospel come to you in word only or in power? My question is obviously derived directly from the words of the apostle in 1 Thessalonians 1, verses 4 and 5, knowing, brethren, beloved of God, your election, how that our gospel came not unto you in word only, but also in power. Now notice the flow of thought in this portion of the Word of God. In verses 2 and 3, Paul recounts the fact that when he gathers to pray with Silas and Timothy, and they in their praying come to the Thessalonian church, they pray with much thanksgiving as they remember the work of faith, the labor of love, and patience of hope that are present in the lives of the Thessalonians. According to chapter 3 and verse 1 of this letter, Paul, having had to leave that infant church after a relatively brief time among them, is deeply anxious about their spiritual state And when he could no longer bear this kind of spiritual and emotional distraction, he sent Timothy back to Thessalonica to check things out. Timothy has come back, according to verse 6, when Timothy came even now unto us from you and brought us glad tidings of your faith and love, and that you have good remembrance of us, longing to see us. For this cause, he said, we were comforted. So here they are. They've had this fresh report from Timothy. They gather to pray. And having had that report, when they pray for the Thessalonians, it is with much thanksgiving that these graces of faith and love and hope continue to flourish among the people of God there at Thessalonica. However, when they pray, they not only pray remembering, look at the text, verse 3, remembering without ceasing your work of faith, labor of love, patience of hope, but they also pray knowing something about the Thessalonians. And what do they know? Verse 4, knowing, brethren, beloved of God, your election. So they pray remembering, and they pray knowing. And what they know is the election of the people of God at Thessalonica. They pray with a certain knowledge and confidence that these were people marked out and given to the Son of God before the world was formed in God's free, loving choice of specific sinners to be the objects and subjects of redemptive grace. Now the question is, how did Paul and his companions come to this certain knowledge of the election of the Thessalonians? Was Paul taken up into heaven, or Silas and Timothy, and brought near to the side of God and shown the Lamb's Book of Life? And they went down through and said, okay, there's this one at Thessalonica, and there, oh yes, this. Did God allow them to see the role of his elect? Well, you say, of course not. Or did God come to Paul in a direct revelatory unfolding of his mind and heart? For Paul was, as an apostle, a recipient of special direct revelation. Did God give such revelation to Paul, giving him all the names of all the people in Thessalonica who constituted his elect? Well, again, if you know anything of your Bibles, the answer is no. No, they were confident of their election because, look at the text, knowing, brethren, beloved of God, your election, and the next word should be rendered not how, but because. It is a causal particle. Knowing, brethren, beloved of God, your election, because our gospel came to you, not in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and in full conviction. Now follow the train of thought. There are deeply embedded connectives. We give thanks when we pray, remembering the graces of faith, hope, and love. And we also, when we pray, give thanks, remembering and knowing your election. And how do we know your election? We know your election because our gospel came to you in power. Now, how in the world did they know that the gospel came to them in power and in the Holy Spirit and in much assurance? Did God give them some kind of a Holy Spirit power meter, and they go around and they put it on the forehead of all the people, and if the needle goes up beyond a certain point, oh, they're God's elect. The gospel's come to them in power. The power meter has gone by the point at which it says no power, saving power. It must be they are God's elect because the gospel has come in power because the power meter indicates it. Well, you say, Pastor Martin, you're being ridiculous or silly. Yes, I am. Others might suggest, well, maybe, Because on the day of Pentecost, when the Holy Spirit came, there was a visible manifestation. Acts 2 says, cloven tongues of fire rested upon the head of each one of them. Well, did they have a church meeting and ask God to make it evident where the gospel had come in power and some visible sign be evident over the head of every truly elect sinner who knew the gospel coming in power? Well, again, that's ridiculous. Of course not. But look at the passage. The apostle was persuaded of their election because the gospel had come in power. And how did he know it had come in power? Look at verse 6. And you became. Verse 7. So that you became. It was things that the Thessalonians had become that persuaded the apostle and his companions that the gospel had come in power, and because the gospel had come in power, they read their election in their effectual calling. So they are persuaded they are the elect of God, because the gospel had come in power, and they knew the gospel had come in power because of what the gospel did in their lives. You became. You became. That's the key to the question, how did they know that the gospel had come in power? And so they read their election in gospel-produced transformation of life. And so to help you to answer the question, has the gospel come to you in power, or has it come in word only? We're going to look at this passage. That the gospel has come to you in word, I have no question. In this place, Lord's Day by Lord's Day, the gospel of the grace of God is preached and pressed on your conscience with unmistakable clarity and passion. And I'm free to say some things because my son-in-law is not here and I would not embarrass him. But this I know, if I know anything about my son-in-law. The gospel, the pure gospel of the grace of God is preached in this place Lord's Day by Lord's Day, earnestly and passionately and in the power of the Holy Spirit. But the question is, has that gospel that comes to you objectively in the power of the Spirit, has it come into your life in the power of the Spirit? Or has it come to you in word only? And if I ask you what is the gospel, you could give it back to me. Yes, the gospel is Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. He was buried. He was raised again the third day according to the Scriptures. The gospel sets forth the objective work of Christ on behalf of sinners. The gospel calls us to repentance and faith. You know all of that. Yes, yes, the gospel has come to you in word, and you can give it back to me in word. But my question is, has it come to you in power? A power so evident that it has transformed you. And the apostle could say of you, as he said of the Thessalonians, and you became, and you became. It's what they became under the impress of the gospel that persuaded him that that gospel had come not in word only, but in power and in the Holy Spirit and in full conviction. So, with this passage before us, we're going to consider this morning what the gospel does when it comes to us in saving power. What the gospel does when it comes to us in saving power. As time permits, I want to trace out with you four categories of its transforming power in the Thessalonians, which is a specimen of what it does wherever and whenever it comes in power. If it comes in power to individuals here in Canton or whatever township in which you live, it will do for you what it did for them. Now, most of our time will be spent on the first heading, So if it takes me 20, 25 minutes to get through the first heading, I don't want you glancing at your watch saying, oh boy, four headings, we've already used up 20, 25 minutes. That means we're going to have an hour and 20. Don't think that way. You say, Pastor Martin, people think that way. Sure they do. And if you're honest, you'll tell me you do. I do. When a preacher says, I have five headings, and the first heading takes 25 minutes, I look at my watch, I say, boy, we're in for a long one this morning. So you need not do that. I assure you, we're going to spend the bulk of our time on the first heading because the first heading is foundational to everything else. And it's crucial that we grasp it. And where it's found is in the last two verses of the chapter. They form the basis of every other facet of the transforming work that occurs when the gospel comes in power. And what is described in these two verses? Let me read them, and then I'll give you the heading. For they themselves report concerning us what manner of entering in we had unto you, how that you turned unto God from idols to serve a living and true God and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. What is the first thing produced by the gospel when it comes in power? It's this. It produces a radical conversion. It produces a radical conversion. Now, the word radical simply means that which goes to the roots of anything, that which goes to the foundation. You're not fooling around with surface issues. Radicalism means we're going to the root. I did not say, nor does the passage say, that it produces a dramatic coat of many colors conversion. It may or it may not. If anything is made plain in the book of Acts, whenever conversions are recorded, it is this. No two of them are the same. In the case of the Philippian jailer, it is a dramatic conversion, beginning with an earthquake and a man about to commit suicide. But in that very chapter, there's a very undramatic conversion. A woman named Lydia, who's listening to the apostle. And the text says, whose heart the Lord opened. So she attended to the things that were spoken by Paul. Her heart just opened gently like a flower before the sun. Not a dramatic conversion, but nonetheless one that touched the whole roots of who and what she was. And so I am asserting that if the gospel has come to you in power, not in word only, but in power, and in the Holy Spirit, and in much assurance or conviction, it has produced in you a radical conversion. And as we look at this passage to consider what's involved in a radical conversion, two things should occur. For some of you, it ought to be a wonderful, confirming experience to look at the elements of a radical conversion and say, that's what happened to me. That's what happened to me. That's what happened to me. That's what has happened to me. By the grace of God, the gospel has come to me in power. There are others of you, if you're honest, you're going to have to say, that's not happened to me. That's not happened to me. And surely that's not happened to me. And if that's so, then you are a stranger to the gospel coming in power. And I would beg you to be honest with what you see in the mirror of the Word. And if the second case is your case, here, now, this day, cry to God that by His grace and power this day would not end without you experiencing a radical conversion. What's involved? What are the elements? Well, the first is this. A decisive turning. Look at the text. They themselves report concerning us what manner of entering in we had unto you, how that you turned unto God from idols to serve a living and true God. There is, first of all, this decisive turning. And this turning has both a positive and a negative dimension. Look at the text. What is the positive? The apostle says you turned towards God, clearly indicating that when the gospel comes to us, it finds us with our backs toward God. We have turned away from God, as the prophet Isaiah said, all we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one of us to his own way. We are born with the turned back. That's our native condition. The back is turned to God. Fellowship with God, love for God, desire to serve God, desire to please God, they are not the stuff of what we are made of. We are creatures of the turned back. But when the gospel comes in power, this is what it does. It brings us to turn unto God. God himself becomes the object of our turning. It is to God that we turn. The God of the Bible in all his holiness and purity and majesty, his rights and his sovereign dominion over us, we turn unto God. This word for turn is a favorite word of Luke in the book of Acts. 8 times it is used to describe conversion in one way or another. And the text that gathers up all of the major strands is found in Acts 26 in verse 20, where Paul is summarizing his own ministry, a lifetime of ministry, and we read this, "I declared both to them of Damascus first, and at Jerusalem, and throughout all the country of Judea, and also to the Gentiles, that they should repent and turn to God, doing works worthy of repentance." Hear this great preacher of the grace of God, whose central theme was always Christ and him crucified, now the risen and exalted Lord. He summarizes his own ministry, and he said the thrust of that ministry, overlaid upon the centrality of Christ and his work, was this, that men should repent, have a change of mind and heart, and turn to God. This was the passion of his ministry. And why was that so? For the simple reason that that's what Jesus died for. He did not die to have a bunch of people running around with a ticket in their hand saying, "I've trusted Jesus, I'm on my way to heaven." He did not die to fireproof you for hell. 1 Peter 3:18 says these very profound words. He died the just for the unjust in order that he might bring us to God. Jesus died not to have a bunch of people say, "I've trusted Jesus on my way to heaven," who still live with the turn back. No, no. He died that he might bring us to God. He said, "I am the way, the truth. No man comes to the Father but by me." But through him we do come to the Father. And God begins to be God to us. We embrace him as our lawgiver and our master. And seeking to know him and commune with him and fellowship with him becomes the all-absorbing passion and reality of our lives. Furthermore, not only is that the purpose for which Christ died, that's the great call in the gospel. Seek the Lord while he may be found, the prophet Isaiah says. Seek him while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts, and let him return unto the Lord, for he will have mercy upon him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. The mercy and the pardon are sandwiched between a turning unto God. And any gospel call that doesn't fixate on that reality is not biblical. It's not biblical. And so when Paul is describing what happened, he says, wherever we go, and we begin to open our mouths and say, God worked wonderfully at Thessalonica. He said, we don't need to say any more. They tell us what happened, how that you turned unto God. There is the decisive turning in its positive dimension, but then there's a negative dimension as well. Look at the text. You turned unto God from idols. From idols. To God from idols. Now, when we read the evangelistic endeavors of the apostle and his companions in Acts 17, while they are there at Thessalonica, there's just a few verses that tell us that their evangelistic endeavors focused in the beginning in the synagogue. Paul went in and would open up the scriptures and seek to prove that Jesus of Nazareth was God's son and God's Messiah, and that these Jews should believe upon him. There's no record of their evangelism among the pagan Gentiles, the blatantly idol worshippers among the Gentiles. So we can only assume that as the gospel took root in Thessalonica, it then began to branch out into the Gentile pagan community, and that as the gospel touched them and came to those who were literal idolaters, that they were called to forsake those no-gods, those non-gods, those idols, and to embrace the true and the living God. But here in our text, the apostle makes no distinction in the conversion of the pagan Gentile and the sophisticated Jew. He says, of all of them, you turn to God from your idols. Now, on what basis could he say that? If someone were to object and say, but wait a minute, Paul, we were not idol worshippers. He'd say, yes, you were. And you know what the name of your idol was? Go look in the mirror. The idol was you. The idol was you. For an idol is any person or anything that takes the place in our affections and in our desires that belongs only to God. That's an idol. Any person, anything that takes the place in our affections and loyalty that belongs only to God, that's an idol. And my Bible says that every one of us is his own idol by nature. 2 Corinthians 5:15, and that he, Christ, died for all, that they who live should no longer live unto themselves. Every one of us is found when the gospel comes to us living to himself. Our idol is the one we see in the mirror. It's my desires, my wishes, my will, my perspectives, my standards of right and wrong. That's how we live, worshiping this idol self. Which is why in every call to discipleship given by our Lord Jesus, what is the first requirement? If any man will come after me, let him smash his idol. Let him deny himself. Because each of us worships the idol of self by nature. That's true of some of you sitting here. That explains the way you lived last week. You are a manifestation that you are your own God. Yourself is what sets your standards, sets your goals. You and fulfilling your own perspectives and passions and lust and desires. That's the explanation of who and what makes you tick. And you may overlay that even with some religion. Paul saw that in his day. He spoke of those who were lovers of self. More than lovers of God, having a form of godliness, but denying what? Denying the power thereof. What power? The power to wrench you loose from serving the idol of your own self. When the gospel comes in power, there is a turning unto God, but always involves a turning from our idols. But then this radical conversion not only involves a decisive turning, but look at the text. It involves a decisive submitting. The text says that you turned unto God from idols to serve a living and a true God. And Paul had several words in his vocabulary from which to draw to capture the idea of serving. One means to serve as an under rower, to serve as a table waiter, and the other means to serve as a bond slave. Someone who is the property of another, who gets up in the morning and he has no will of his own, no plans of his own. He presents himself to the master who owns him and says, "Master, what is your will for me this day? I am your property. I exist to accomplish your will." Now, what word do you think Paul used here? The word he used is to serve as a bond slave. To serve as one who is no longer his own. And he says, in your conversion, there was this positive dimension. You turned unto God. There was this negative dimension from your idols, but there was a decisive submitting to serve as a slave, the living and the true God. No longer the dead gods of the nations, no longer the false gods of the nations, no longer this God of self, but the true and the living God. He says, you turned with a disposition of submission to him, of glad resignation to him. You owned him to be your master and your Lord. Now that happens in every true conversion. Every true conversion. And in the outworking of that posture of being the bondslave of the living God and of his Son, yes, we need to learn the implications of it. Romans 6, 15 to 23 addresses that very thing. As you presented your members instruments of unrighteousness unto sin, now present yourselves unto God and your members as instruments of righteousness unto sanctification. There is a learning process because there is sin that yet remains in us and is constantly seeking to reclaim us for self and for sin and for the gods of this world. Yes, I'm fully conscious of that conflict. But, the issue is settled in conversion. Who is going to run this life? Am I going to run it, or is the God who made it and sustained it, is he going to run it? That's the issue. That's the big issue with a lot of you young people. You know the gospel front and back, but the issue is, I will not have this man reign over me. I'm not going to have God stick his fingers into my CDs. I'm not going to have God stick his nose into what I watch on the TV, what I send as text messages to my buddies and to my girlfriends. I'm not going to have God intrude into my Facebook. I'm not going to have God intrude into any area of my life. Let him bug off and leave me alone. That's the disposition of some of you. And as long as you go on in that disposition, you're lost, and God has a controversy with you, a deep controversy. But blessed be God, the controversy he had with these Thessalonians was resolved in their conversion that involved a decisive turning, secondly, a decisive submitting, but then thirdly, a decisive reorienting. Where do you get that? Look at the text. you turned unto God from idols to serve a living and true God and to wait for his Son from heaven. And to wait for his Son from heaven. What's he talking about? When they got converted, did they go out on a mountain peak somewhere and look up in the sky and fold their arms and say, I'm converted now. All I got to do is sit on the mountaintop, look up to heaven and pray. Even so come, Lord Jesus. Even so come. Is that what he's talking about? No. No. Read this letter. He addresses so many practical things. He addresses the subject of working responsibly. He addresses maintaining sexual purity. He addresses brotherly love. So what is this waiting for his Son from heaven? I don't know any other way to describe it than a decisive reorienting. The gospel came and it wrenched them loose from an idolatrous attachment to this world and it set their hearts on another world. And it set their hearts on that world in terms of attachment to a person. Notice the text does not say, and to wait for the second coming. The second coming is an event. It says to wait for his Son from heaven. That's a person. And there's all the difference in the world between an event and a person. And why were they now oriented to wait for his Son from heaven? Because when they got converted and turned to God, it was in the context of the gospel. That gospel that set forth the person and work of Jesus, who when we truly believe in him, we become attached to him in love. And when you love someone, you long to be with them. And when you're away from them, you miss them and you can't wait to be rejoined to them. That's what happened to the Thessalonians. The gospel came in power and it set forth the Lord Jesus, and the Holy Spirit shined upon the face of Christ and worked in the hearts of these Thessalonians, and they saw the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ and became attached to him not only in faith, but that first child of faith, love to Christ. This is why the scripture says, if any man love not our Lord Jesus, let him be damned. That's one of the few gospel curses in the whole New Testament. 1 Corinthians 16, if anyone love not the Lord Jesus, let him be accursed. Let him be anathema. That means damned. Let him be obliterated by God's judgment. And that's why Peter can say in 1 Peter 1, whom having not seen, you love, in whom though you see him not yet believing, you rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory. When writing to those Christians in Asia Minor, he assumes all who are believing in him love him. And loving him, you long to see him. Just that simple. What would you think if I called my wife this afternoon and said, Dorothy, I really love you, but I don't care a whit if I don't see you for another week. I'd be in big bad trouble when I go back to Jenison tomorrow. Commensurate with love is longing to be with the object of that love. And so when Paul describes their conversion, it's not only a decisive turning, it's not only a decisive submitting, it is a decisive reorienting. And one servant of God said, only the person who has learned to put himself wholly in subjection to God is truly converted to God. And another has said, without this turning, serving, and waiting, we can scarcely make a claim to have been converted. So I come around full circle after my first head, which I told you is going to be much, much longer than the subsequent. Has the gospel come to you in power? You say, is it that black and white? I ask you, how would you expound this passage and be true to the Word of God? This is not Al Martin's view of conversion. This is God the Holy Spirit speaking in the Scriptures. And what God did for the Thessalonians when the gospel came in power and in the Holy Spirit and in much assurance is exactly what he does whenever that gospel comes in power. But then much more quickly, the second thing it does, it implants the fundamental Christian graces. Whenever the gospel comes in power, it implants in the hearts of those to whom it comes in power these fundamental graces. What are they? We give thanks to God always for you, making mention of you in our prayers, remembering without ceasing your work that grows out of your faith and your labor that grows out of your love and your patience in connection with your hope. Faith, love, hope. Those dominant Christian graces, when the gospel came in power, they were implanted in the hearts of the Thessalonians. And in addition to that, there was also joy. For Paul could say, having received the word in much affliction, verse 6, with joy of the Holy Spirit, for the kingdom of God is not eating and drinking, but righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit. The Spirit of God comes and implants these graces so that after Paul sends Timothy, Timothy's come back and says, the graces are still there, Paul. Look at verse 6 of chapter 3. When Timothy came even now unto us from you and brought us glad tidings of your faith and of your love. And then in chapter 5 in verse 8, he said, let us, since we are of the day, be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love, and for a helmet the hope of salvation. These graces are everywhere in the hearts and lives of the Thessalonians. Why? Because in true conversion, God always plants them in the hearts of those who experience the gospel coming in power. And then thirdly, it creates a Christ-shaped life. Look at verses 6 and 7. It creates a Christ-shaped life. You became imitators of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much affliction with joy of the Holy Spirit, so that you became an example to all that believe. You became imitators of us and of the Lord, and imitating us, and in imitating us, you were imitating the Lord. You began to have Christ-shaped lives. You then became examples to other believers in that region where God has placed you. Conversion that is real is the beginning of a Christ-shaped life that will continue until we are perfectly conformed to his image. Isn't that what Paul says? Whom he did foreknow, them he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son. Whom he foreknew, them he also called. And whom he called, he justified. And whom he justified, he glorified. He completes the work of making them just like his Son. Perfected spirits inhabiting deathless bodies. But he begins the work in conversion. He doesn't begin it at death or at the second coming. He begins it at conversion. And that's what happened to these Thessalonians. The gospel came in power, and it began to create Christ-shaped lives. As John says, 1 John 2:6, he that says he abides in him ought himself so to walk, even as he walked. Can you say, looking in the mirror with all my warts and moles, I don't mean literal ones, but spiritual ones, something of the image of my professed Savior is growing in me? Can you see graces that were barely evident 5 years ago that are now flourishing? Sins that plagued you and dominated you 5 years ago are being subdued by biblical mortification. As the old Puritans would say, the progress of sanctification is mortification of sin and conformation to Christ. It's right here in this passage. You became examples. And they weren't 50-year-old saints. They were relatively young in the Lord. But they were truly converted. And they began to manifest Christ-shaped lives. I ask you, do your relatives, friends, associates see a Christ-shaped life emerging in you? The love of Christ, the patience of Christ, the tenderness of Christ, the anger of Christ, angry at the things that make Him angry, tender before sinners, compassionate in the face of human need, are you manifesting a Christ-shaped life? When the gospel comes in power, you will, and fourthly and finally, when the gospel comes in power, it issues in a gospel-proclaiming and gospel-affirming community. When the gospel comes in power, it issues in shaping together a gospel-proclaiming and gospel-affirming community. Verses 8 and 9. From you has sounded forth the word of the Lord. Paul uses a verb found only here in the New Testament. And in secular Greek, it was used of a trumpet call. It was used of a military call. But in every case, it was a clarion, unmistakable sound that went forth. And he says, from you sounded forth the word of the Lord, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but in every place your faith to Godward has gone forth, so that we need not to speak anything. The gospel comes in power, and though it touches individuals, one by one we're birthed into the kingdom, it doesn't leave us with an individualistic Christian life. When the gospel comes in power, that gospel then causes those in whom it is worked to enter into the community of the people of God. And one of the passions of that community, if the Spirit of God is at work among them, is they desire to sound forth that very word that has been instrumental in their own conversion. And here was Thessalonica, a seaport with traffic going north and east and south. It was on the Via Egnatia, a very well-known and well-used highway in the Roman Empire, and there would be a lot of traffic coming into and flowing out of Thessalonica, and here this little community of people had been truly converted as the gospel came in power. This community is sounding forth the word of the Lord. Well, I submit to you from this first chapter of 1 Thessalonians, when the gospel comes in power, that's what the gospel is going to do. That's what it'll do here in Canton. Thank God. That's what, in my years of interaction with you, I have seen the gospel do in not a few of your lives. And I bless God and thank God for it. And may it abound yet more and more. But the question is, has it done that for me? Has the gospel come to me in power and in the Holy Spirit and in much assurance? Has it produced in me a radical conversion? Has it imparted to me those fundamental Christian graces? Is it giving to me a Christ-shaped life? And is it giving me a passion that others would know of this salvation? May God be pleased to bless that word to every one of our hearts. Let's pray together. Our Father, how we thank you for this wonderful record of what the gospel did when it came in power to many in Thessalonica. And we pray that it may come with power and in the Holy Spirit to some, even sitting here this morning, and it may blast them loose from their self-centered, self-willed, self-absorbed existence and make them a God-obsessed, Christ-loving, Christ-serving men, women, boys, and girls. Oh, Father, do it, we pray, for the praise of your grace. We thank you for the many who, sitting here, could think through this passage and say, yes, by the grace of God, that has happened to me. We bless you that that grace has come to many in this place, and we pray that everything you have begun, you would carry on until the very day of Christ. Seal then your word to our profit and to your praise. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.